Once again, I invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. The main focus this evening will be verse 14. But again, I would like to start in verse 12, so that we can gain the context and again think through what is it the Holy Spirit is communicating. What is it that Paul is trying to communicate to the church? What is it that he's trying to communicate, the Holy Spirit, to us? So again, Colossians chapter 1, and I will begin at verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord. We thank you for this day. You have already blessed us with the word being preached. You've blessed us with communion, the communion of the saints. We thank you for that. We thank you for each conversation that has taken place today. We thank you for the prayers, the offerings. Lord God, you are a good God. Amen. You are a gracious God. Amen. And we thank you. And we thank you for this time, Lord. We do ask you again. Open our hearts and minds. Teach us your word, that we might walk according to your scriptures, and that you might gain the glory. To you be that glory. Amen. Well, Paul again, here in verse 12 and leading into verse 14, Paul is in some ways rehearsing what had already taken place within these Colossian believers. And these are heavy terms. We've spoken of these terms, this qualification into the kingdom, the inheritance that had been given, the deliverance. And that again, these Colossian believers had been conveyed into the kingdom of the Son. These, again, are very powerful, very forceful verbs, terms. I mean, for the Colossians, this to them, it was not something simplistic. This indicated to them a spiritual transition. They had been taken from darkness into light. So these are, in a sense, earthquakes of spiritual significance that have taken place. Not little sizable tremors, but earthquakes that had brought them into the kingdom of God. And I think for us, just to note that at the beginning, I think for us, and especially those who have been walking with the Lord for many years, it's a wonderful thing. It's a glorious thing. But it's all too easy to forget that the transaction that took place was monumental, earth-shattering. It was a spiritual transition of no sorts that we can relate to. And again, here for the Colossians, that's what Paul is emphasizing. It is here, of course, that we would disagree slightly with our Arminian brothers. We would say that in some ways they have neutered the power of these terms in placing human in a large part responsible for their salvation and the response of their salvation. No, God has taken them from a position of darkness, of deadness, and brought them into glorious light. And we too, if we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we too share in that transaction. We shouldn't go past the thankfulness of this passage as well. If you look again at verse 12, Paul says, giving thanks. Are you thankful for your salvation? Do you give thanks each and every day for what the Lord has done? I think in some ways, this is probably the most fundamental evidence of true Christianity. Is the person truly and authentically thankful? Now, what does it take to be thankful? You have to realize just how far in the depths you were, just how far dead you were. I mean, you can't be more dead than dead, and that's what we were. You can't forget how much in the darkness you were, spiritually speaking. Because if you do that, it's easy to lose sight and become unthankful, or at least walk day to day without that thankfulness in the heart of what the Lord has done, of what He's done in your own life and what He's done in others' lives. The truth of the matter is, of course, God does not owe anyone salvation. And that we have salvation, even have the opportunity for salvation, is by the grace of our Lord. It is His, and it is His doing. Susan and I have, well, this is not a friend that we have in common, but interestingly, there is an individual that many of our friends at various locations, they knew this family, and it started to show up on our Facebook feed, these prayer requests. And it was very interesting how that happened. But there was an individual, a teenager, who was in a horrible traffic accident. And his family, his father being a pastor himself, but his family being strong in the Lord, went as far as they could, every avenue they could for prayer. And their son, who again suffered terribly, was in a coma for many weeks. He had neurological damage, still does, he's recovering. But the petitions went out, the prayer went out. But one thing that I noted quickly was that every prayer request and response that they sent out was full of thankfulness. Even in the midst of their own child not being able to respond, and considering that they had already lost a son due to cancer. But still, their messages were laced all over with thankfulness. The twitch of an eye. Any sort of response. They were thankful. And they gave glory to God. When they were squeezed, what came out? Thankfulness. When we're squeezed, and we will be if we haven't been yet, many of us have been in many ways, but when we're squeezed, what comes out? Is it thankfulness? Is it honoring the Lord for what He's done in our lives, even amidst the hardships and the suffering? You know, I think if we're honest again, many of us would probably agree that, well, most Americans for sure are very unthankful for what they have. But even amongst Christians, I think it's common that we show signs of unthankfulness of what the Lord has done, the richness that what the Lord has given, especially and remarkably, in salvation. Well, we have not just been in a coma, of course, as I've already mentioned. We were spiritually dead. And we owe God everything. We should be thankful and honor Him. Well, Paul here, with this thankfulness in his heart and this thankfulness in his mind, he transitions to a degree. He transitions from the change of location. That is, they went from darkness to light. They were in a spiritually dead condition to a spiritually live condition in Christ. He changes from that to the realities that brought that change forth. And that's what we have here, the realities. What has happened? What are the transactions that have truly taken place? So with that, again, I invite you to take a look at verse 14. Verse 14, once again, states, "In whom..." Now, we should stop there. Pastor preached on this morning. In whom? In Christ. Christ is the key to redemption. Without Him, there is no redemption. And the analogy given this morning to Noah's, the ark in Noah's day, is a perfect analogy. In Christ, in Him. Now the Colossians were in Christ. That is a major thing. So in whom we have, that verb there is present possession, so they had it. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, redemption here in this passage and all throughout the New Testament is often spoken in very related terms and related verbs. Here, redemption, which is the common translation, perhaps better is translated ransom. That is, Christ ransomed in full, completely ransomed through His blood. It harkens back to an image of slaves in this day and in the time of Paul, where slaves were often sold, and one master would come and he would buy some slaves from another master. And that's what this harkens to. What were we? What were the Colossians? Well, they were slaves, and we are slaves. We were slaves, at least. In some sense, we still are slaves. Who are you a slave to? That's the question. But the Colossians were slaves to sin. Before conversion, we're all slaves to sin. But Jesus Christ has bought us, has ransomed us, and now we're slaves to Christ. It's a beautiful transaction. And that's really at the heart of this term, redemption. We have been redeemed. We have been brought back from the slave market. Now again, many passages in the New Testament allude to this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. I will read that so you don't have to turn necessarily. Again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. "Knowing that you were not redeemed..." That's the same root as our passage. "Knowing that you were not redeemed or ransomed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as the Lamb without blemish and without spot." Of course, that harkens back to Old Testament times. And were they sacrificed? You had to have a lamb that had no blemish. Perfect. The precious blood of Christ. He shed that blood for us. For the elect. The blood was shed. And it is only that blood that can redeem. Turn, if you can, to Revelation chapter 5. Very familiar passage, but just so powerful. Revelation chapter 5. Setting the scene here, of course, what has transactioned so far? There are many. And here John is communicating that there was none worthy. None worthy. None at all in the human sense, of course. None worthy. But at verse 9, it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll.'" That is Jesus Christ. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to God, to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Again, it's by His blood, and only by His blood. Have you been redeemed by His blood? Has He redeemed you? Has He bought you, ransomed you from sin, from evil? Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom." Again, same root, lutron. "To give His life a ransom for many." Romans 3:28, "Being justified freely by His grace through redemption that is in Jesus Christ." It is Christ who redeems. It is Christ who restores. It is Christ who ransoms. And again, when the Lord reveals this to an individual, the proper response is thankfulness. What else could you do? Do we deserve this? Absolutely not. Have we done anything righteous without the Lord? Absolutely not. It is by His grace and His grace alone. Well, the verse again in Colossians 1:14, speaks of redemption. But it also speaks of the effect of redemption. What is that effect of redemption? Forgiveness of sin. Now, what's the transition between redemption and the effect? Forgiveness of sin. Hebrews 9:22. "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or remission of sin." Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Jesus Christ again took it upon Himself, died the cruel death, paid the price, spilt His blood forth to forgive sinners. Well, that outlines then the major dilemma on our behalf, at least. We are sinners. We are separated from God. We have missed the mark, as the term appropriately means. We have missed the mark. What mark? The law of God. We have disobeyed the law of God. We have sinned against a loving God. And that's our dilemma. Everyone in this room, that's your dilemma. That was your dilemma. Still is your dilemma, to the sense that God is saving us. As the pastor spoke this morning, salvation is more than just that moment of regeneration, justification, sanctification. If you're in Christ, that's where you are at this moment, sanctification. But then there's glorification. But everyone needs someone to take care of their sin problem. You need someone. Who will do it? Can you do it yourself? Absolutely not. Can Muhammad take care of your sin problem? I'm sorry. He won't do it. He can't do it. He's dead. He couldn't do it when he was alive. Can Buddha? Can the New Age movements and psychology and self-help and will evolution do it? Beating and torturing yourself to get God's attention? Will that help your guilt? When Susan and I were in Portugal, we went to a site. The town is called Fatima. Of course, Portugal is predominantly Roman Catholic. And at this site, they had a major shrine. People would come all over the world to this location. It was, in a real sense, unreal. People would come, and they had a stretch that was probably the equivalent of maybe two football fields in length. And then they had the shrine above that. And people would walk on their knees the whole length, pleading unto God to take note of their suffering. All sorts of sicknesses and illnesses, and they would come, and in that way they were trying to gain God's attention. They were trying to show God that, look what I'm doing for you. Take note of me. Take note of my suffering. Well, again, will that, in the end, solve the sin problem? Will it take away the guilt? Absolutely not. What is forgiveness? This, I think, today has been a theme, but so be it. When the Lord wants to speak of a certain theme or certain text or a group of texts in Scripture, I have found that He often repeats that over and over. And here again today, we have encountered this many times, the forgiveness of sin. What is forgiveness? Well, it's the release from debt that is owed. It's remission of sins. Again, only Christ has the currency, that is, His bloodshed, to forgive sins. The song that we're all familiar with, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, this is the focus. As I mentioned, this is present in the Colossians' life. Paul is communicating to them, you have been redeemed, and you are being redeemed. That redemption will be, in the future, realized completely, but you are being redeemed. But you're also forgiven of your sins. And that is present. I think this is where we have the most problem. I know this is where I have the most problem. When I have sinned against my Lord, or even those sins of the past that keep creeping back over and over and over again. But what the Lord is communicating here through Paul is that those sins have been forgiven. They are to be remembered no more. That's difficult. Isaiah 43:25. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. He won't remember them. Now, for somebody like me, where these sins keep creeping up, that is comfort. The Lord will not remember my sins. So the question is, why do I keep remembering them? Why do I bring them up? Why do I not commit them to the Lord? Why do I not trust Him? Is the Lord faithful? If we confess our sin, He is faithful to forgive us our sin. Do I believe that? That's the question. Do you believe that? Because if we believe that, we understand that the Lord has forgiven us. Now, this isn't license to sin, of course. But what this is a freedom from the guilt associated with sin and sin. That we know when we sin against our Lord, if we come to Him honestly in confession, that those sins are forgiven. But even more in a real sense, they already have been forgiven. Psalm 32, 1 through 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Here it says, blessed is the man whose transgression, that is sin, is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now that covering harkens to the atonement. Christ atoned once and for all for the sins of the elect. Do you believe that? Christ atoned. And from what we can see from the text here, He'll never bring it up again. He's atoned for it. If you are His, He has forgiven your sin. Psalm 103, as far from the east and from the west, He's forgiven your sin. Micah 7:19, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Now that's an image. Into the depths of the sea. I think in one of the sermons that I preached, or at some point, I probably mentioned that my first wedding band is at the bottom of Smith Mountain Lake. Susan and I were skiing, and I was much younger, of course, and probably a little bit more daring. But whatever the case was, that day, when I wiped out, the force of the water pushed the ring right off my finger. I came up. I knew what had just transpired. I knew what happened. And I came up, because I went down under the water, and I came up looking for my ring, hoping it was still in the air, perhaps I could catch it, but too late. I didn't see it. It had already fallen and started to sink into the depths. Now, somewhere down at the bottom of Smith Mountain Lake, probably my ring is not the only one. But it's down there in the murkiness of the bottom of Smith Mountain Lake, which is only perhaps 25, 50 feet deep, well, at least at this location. But God will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. They are no longer recoverable. Again, this is where we have the problem. Why is it so hard for us to believe that God has forgiven our sins and our slate is clean? I struggle with this. And again, it's the sin, it's the memory of the sin, and it's the guilt. But God has removed the guilt as well. How many of you, I wonder, still suffer from incredible guilt over a sin that you've confessed? Is it God's intention that you continue to suffer in that guilt? Well, again, we must believe. God is communicating to us that He has forgiven. It's at the depth of the ocean floor. But that guilt, where did that guilt come from? Well, Let's go back to Genesis 3. You don't have to turn. Where did that guilt come from? Genesis 3, the fateful day. Speaking, of course, of the fall and Adam and Eve. Genesis 3, and they heard the sound of the Lord God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves. Why did they hide themselves? Guilt. They had sinned against their God. And now the guilt was so incredible, overwhelming, they hid themselves. Adam and Eve and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Now, in some senses, that's comical. Did the Lord not know where they were? Did they really think a bunch of trees would hide their guilt and hide them from the Lord? But this is the game we play often as well. We try to hide from the Lord, perhaps. We let our sins come back up and govern us, and we feel incredible guilt. The Lord provided for Adam and Eve comfort. Continuing, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice." This is Adam, of course. "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." Now notice, Adam does not say, "I was ashamed." You would think if this reference was only to physical nakedness, he would have said, "I was ashamed." But he says, "I was afraid." That proves that it wasn't just physical nakedness that was the problem at this point. It was spiritual nakedness. And he realized that he was now spiritually naked and open before God. And he had sinned against his Lord. But God provided a way. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now in that passage, of course, God is giving them now more substantial physical covering. They had tried to solve their own problem with the fig leaves. It didn't work. And it would not work. We can never solve our own sin problem. We can never solve our own guilt problem. Adam and Eve tried to do that. And the Lord provided tunics of skin, the first sacrifice at the Lord's hand, to cover their sin. But that also alluded, because this sacrifice was of an animal and of blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So it hearkened to what Christ would do for sinners. He would cover them with His blood. What's the precious truth? We, if you are redeemed, the Lord has saved you, we are really free in Christ. Forgiven of our sin. We don't have to live in that sense of the weight of the sins that we've committed in the past and fearful for the sins that we might commit in the future. We live unto the Lord, trusting that the Lord has forgiven us. That's what His Word says. Trusting that the Lord has forgiven us. Our sins, after all, were imputed upon Christ. He took them. He knew no sin, but He took our sin. So the dilemma is, what do we do about our sin? The Lord has done the work. He's died. He suffered. He spilt His blood. So when you sin, and of course, we all sin. Believers do sin. Of course. When you sin, what do you do? Do you allow that sin to enslave you? Or do you commit it to the Lord? Lord God, once again, I have sinned against You. But I'm here to confess it. I have sinned against You. Please forgive me. And then, the hardest part, trusting that He has done so. Again, James 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Just like David. Against You and You alone, Lord, I have sinned. We must confess. So for the Colossians, Paul here is really stressing these points. There was confusion. If you remember, there's a heretic contingent at this church. Paul is stressing to the Colossians the facts, the truth, the reality of what the Lord had done in their lives. And it was evident to Paul. Has the Lord done that in your life? Is it evident? Then your sins have been forgiven. If you've confessed them, if you are confessing them, trust in the Lord in the future when you sin. Come to Him as soon as possible, confessing, and He has forgiven them. If you've not bowed the knee, as Pastor emphasized over and over this morning, we have a willing God. Is He willing to forgive sin? Absolutely. Absolutely. Come to Him, as weak as you are, asking, begging, pleading, that He might forgive your sin. We have a willing God.